This is Precepts Audio Message PA-107. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 we're on. Now, we have discussed that 2 Timothy was actually the last book Paul wrote, and I believe the last book written of the Scriptures. So this is more or less God's last word to us. Paul had left Rome, where he had been for 2 years in his own hired house, as we see at the end of the book of Acts, and we see he was traveling around to some of the places he'd visited in the Acts period. And when he went into Macedonia, he had sent Timothy into Asia, to Ephesus. Of course, what they called Asia, which was actually Asia, we would call it Asia Minor. And he had ministered at Ephesus, and he had been sent there to oppose the false teachers and also to encourage the believers there to accept the new dispensation and get on board the new program. But we see when we get to 2 Timothy that Timothy's mission has ended pretty much in total failure. The people have rejected what he has to say, haven't wanted to hear it or have anything to do with the new truth, the truth for today. And we discussed last time how in verse 9 that God's own purpose, even grace. So he said that God's purpose is grace. That's his purpose today. And that was given us in Christ Jesus before aeonian times. And not before the world began, as the King James has it, but before aeonian times. And he said that aeonian times are the eon. An eon is a flow, and aeonian times are the outflowing times, the times when God flows out to the world. And that's the kingdom of God. So his own purpose, even grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before aeonian times, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we talked about that there are multiple appearings. This is epiphania, or shining forth, or blazing forth. And I said that there was the blazing forth. There will be the blazing forth at the beginning of his kingdom. There's the blazing forth of his parousia, his second coming, but there also is blazing forth through grace. And I compare that to the verse in Titus where it talks about the epiphania of his grace, the blazing forth of his grace. And this blazing forth, the idea is of a favorable intervention. The Greeks had used this word for the gods intervening favorably. And so grace, this blazing forth of our Savior Jesus Christ, I believe was through grace, the beginning of the dispensation of grace, when he intervene favorably for the world through grace. And he's abolished death, he's brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. Paul was appointed a preacher, apostle, a teacher of the nations, for which he was suffering these things. He wasn't ashamed. And going on, then we saw that in verse 15, he tells Timothy what was bothering him and Timothy at this time. He says, "This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And we pointed out that Timothy is actually at Ephesus, which is in Asia. So the reason he says Timothy knows this, he knows it very well because he was there as it happened. And he was actually Paul's agent in Asia. And so he, as they were rejecting Paul, they were rejecting Timothy as Paul's follower, as Paul's agent there in Asia. So Timothy was there, and he saw this happen. All those in Asia turned away from him. Now he mentions, Paul names names here, Phygellus and Hermogenes apparently were ringleaders among these and had encouraged the others to turn away from Paul and from Timothy. But Paul gives honorable mention to one group, and that's the house of Onesiphorus. Now the fact that he says the house of Onesiphorus rather than Onesiphorus himself tells us either that Onesiphorus wasn't there or perhaps most likely that he had died. But Paul points out how Onesiphorus had often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And I said Rome was a very big city, and they didn't have the internet or phone books or anything like that back then. To go to a big city capital of the world at that time, like Rome, and search for one man was a very hard thing to do. But Onesiphorus had done this, done it eagerly, and he had refreshed Paul and wasn't ashamed of Paul's ministry, the chain that he had. And so now Onesiphorus apparently is not in the picture, and his house has turned away from Paul along with all the rest, and who knows if Onesiphorus had been around, whether that would have happened or not. But nevertheless, he calls upon the Lord to show mercy to his household because of Onesiphorus. They have turned away from Paul like all the rest, but he says, may the Lord grant that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well, he says. So he had been helpful to Paul even back when he was at Ephesus, back in the Acts period. So now he calls upon him, now therefore, my son, and this is in light of the fact that he has been rejected by all the believers at Ephesus, he calls upon him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. No doubt Timothy feels very alone and very, very weak and abandoned at this point with all these people having rejected him, but he calls upon him to be strong, not in worldly circumstances, but rather in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then those very things which he had heard from Paul among many witnesses, he advises him to commit those to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. So when the majority of believers, when the group as a whole has turned away from the Lord, he advises them, well, what you do is you take those things that you know are the truth, you heard from me, Paul, among many witnesses, and you commit those to faithful men. Find those who will be faithful. All these have not been faithful. All these have turned away, but you find those who are faithful and commit these things you've heard from me to them. So we've been saying that this book of 2 Timothy is all about endurance or lack of endurance, faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, serving God to the end or turning away. And we see here that we've had many who've turned away. All those who are in Asia have turned away. But Paul knows that there are those who will be faithful, who will accept the truth and be competent to teach others also. And he urges Timothy to find those and to teach them. Verse 3, King James Version, he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So remember that this is in light of the fact that all in Asia have turned away from Paul, and therefore from Timothy, who was actually there when it happened. And he's advised him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to pass on the things he's heard among many witnesses to other faithful men. And so he says, you, therefore, in the light of all this, you, of course, along with these faithful men, but also as an example to them, calls upon him to endure hardship. Bullinger points out this is kakopatheo. He says it's literally to suffer evil or to endure this evil, these hard things he was going through, this calamity of having everyone in Asia turn away from Timothy and from Paul and from the truth. So he says, endure it, suffer through it as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So he says, remember that you're a soldier. Remember that this is a battle. This is a war, and wars are not always easy, and every battle isn't won. Of course, you know, ultimately, the Lord wins in the end. But in the dispensation of grace, in many cases, we are standing as lone soldiers. We don't have this vast army that we can join right in with and be a part of, because the majority of people are not willing to follow the truth. And that's what Timothy has found, is that those who were so loyal and faithful and loved Paul and cried when he was leaving them and so forth, now want nothing to do with him or with Timothy. What a hard thing, but he says, endure it like a soldier. And then verse 4, King James Version, he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Or Sellers has this in his Resultant Version, no man who enlists as a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this livelihood, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. So he says, no one who enlists as a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this livelihood, of this life. So he's speaking of someone who is a soldier. And he says, someone who is a soldier, who has dedicated himself to the battle, he doesn't want to go off and get entangled in all the affairs of this life, of this world, get so caught up in them that he's not free to go off and go to war. He has to be ready for the battle. So he's not to be so entangled with the affairs of this life that he can't go to battle, so he can please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. So he can please his commander and please the one for whom he has become a soldier. So he's advising Timothy, don't long after the things of this life, of this world, so much that you get entangled and aren't ready to please the one who called you to be a soldier in the first place. And that's what happens with an awful lot of people, it seems, is they start off wanting to serve God, but they get so entangled in a church, in a religion, a religious group, religious organization, and suddenly the needs of that religious organization outweigh the needs of God. Suddenly pleasing that organization is more important than pleasing God, and they're so entangled in their social connections and in their ministries, or so-called ministries that they have, and all the things that they're doing, that if God calls upon them, and he wants them to go to war, and he wants them to do something, well, they're just too entangled, and they don't want to disengage in order to serve him. But that, as soldiers for the Lord, we have to remember who we're fighting for, and not let ourselves get so entangled with anything else, no matter how good it may seem, or how much it's approved of by this world. This just entangles us and keeps us from serving the Lord. That's not something we should get caught up in. So Timothy has had to give up his position among the believers of Asia in order to serve the Lord, and he says, well, that's what a good soldier needs to do. So verse 5, King James Version, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now, here this strive for masteries, actually Bullinger suggests better would be contend in the games. The Greek word is actually athleo. Of course, sounding very similar to our athletics. And Paul is referring, of course, to the games, even the Olympic games that they had at the time. Of course, we understand that our Olympic games come from ancient Greece. And very much the Roman Empire spread the Greek culture around the world. The Romans were very practical people. They were great engineers, great empire builders, great soldiers, but they didn't have any of the science or the philosophy or the culture that the Greeks had. And so they very much respected the Greeks, even though the Greek Empire they took over. They very much respected the Greeks, and they spread the Greek culture around the world. And so these Olympic games were very well known at this time. And so Paul, having referred to soldiers, he refers now to sports, the athletics, the Olympic games. And he speaks of the one who's striving for mastery, striving to win in these games. That he isn't crowned, he doesn't receive the reward as the winner unless he strives lawfully, according to the rules. Now, this crown that they received was actually a laurel wreath. It was made out of flowers, so we'd say it didn't last very long at all. And yet, of course, it was the renown of having won that crown that the athlete was striving for. Well, he's not crowned, he says, unless he strives lawfully. It's only if he strives according to the rules that he receives the prize. So, of course, what Timothy was fighting against was that all these who were at least claiming that they were still serving God, still serving Christ, and yet were doing it contrary to what Paul and what Timothy were teaching. They're saying, we just don't believe that what you're saying is right. We still want there to be the kingdom, and we still want to follow the law, or at least part of the law. We want to do these things. And he says, well, these say that they're still striving to win, that they're still following Christ, but they're not going to be crowned because they're not striving according to the rules. So he's telling Timothy, you strive according to the rules. These others might not, but they'll be disqualified. You strive according to the rules, whether they do or not. Verse 6, he says, the husbandman that laboreth must be the first partaker of the fruits. Now the husbandman here, the more modern name would be the farmer. So he's spoken of the soldier, he's spoken of the athlete, now he speaks of the farmer. And again, of course, these are all illustrations. So he illustrated the soldier was not getting entangled in the fears of this life. The athlete was running according to the rules. Now the husbandman, the farmer, he says, the farmer who labors, he's the one who's doing the work. He says he has to be the first partaker of the fruits. Now, of course, the farmer isn't going to grow the fruits and then sell them all and not have any left for himself and starve to death. Of course, he is going to be the first one to take of those fruits. And then he'll sell the remainder to others. So he says the one who does the work must be the first partaker of the fruits. Now, Timothy was doing the work. He was clinging to the truth. He was holding to the truth. Now, Paul has advised him in verse 2 to go out and find faithful men to pass this truth on to, but he points out to him, you are the first partaker. You are benefiting from this truth, and you're passing these benefits on to others, but you are the first one benefiting from it. So we understand with us today that when we receive these truths, we benefit from them. Then we want to pass the increase on to others, just like the farmer does. But we understand that we benefit from these things. And it might not seem like it when we're outcast and ostracized and rejected, as Timothy was being by the Ephesians. But still, these things are very valuable. And as we receive them, we partake of them. They do have benefits. And of course, the ultimate benefit will be the crown, the reward for faithful service that he mentioned in verse 5. So then verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Or Sellers has it in the Resultant Version, you lay hold of what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in it all. So he says, lay hold of these things I'm saying. And these things are meant to encourage Timothy in this rejection that he's been going through, to encourage him and to get him on the right focus. So he says, consider what I say, lay hold of it. Lay hold of these things I've said by thinking them over, pondering them, really lay hold of them. And the Lord, he says, he promises, the Lord will give you understanding in it all. If you really lay hold of these things, the Lord will help you understand them. If you lay hold of these truths, the Lord will help you understand them. And, of course, having the truth and understanding it would help in enduring the hardness that he had told him to do back in verse 3. So verse 8, King James Version, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So he, at this point, he directs Timothy's thoughts to Jesus Christ. He says, remember this, that Jesus Christ, then he says that he was of the seed of David. And of course, we understand that Christ was of David's line, that he was descended from David, that he was the heir, therefore, to the throne of Israel. So he was one qualified, indeed, to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. So Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, he says, was raised from the dead. So this reminds Timothy of what Christ did. But notice that he focuses not on the death or the burial, but on the resurrection. That, yes, of course, we remember what Christ went through on the cross, but we know that the resurrection was the victory. He was raised from the dead, and he says this was according to or in harmony with my gospel. And the gospel that Paul proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was part of this was Christ's resurrection. I think a lot of people pointed out there's kind of a summary of that gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 there. But his resurrection is a crucial part of the gospel that Paul taught among the nations, even during the Acts period, and it's the same gospel, I believe, that we teach today. But Christ was raised from the dead according to the gospel. So that's the victory. And he says, remember that Jesus Christ was the seed of David. He was indeed the one he claimed to be. And then he had victory over death. He was raised from the dead, even as Paul taught in his gospel. So then verse 9, he says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So he says, in which, in the gospel, in the right message that Paul preached, he was suffering trouble. And that's the same word as we had back in verse 3, endure hardness. Suffer trouble, or suffer evil, suffer calamity, is the idea. He was suffering trouble as an evildoer, as if he was a malefactor. The same word is used of those two malefactors who are crucified with the Lord. So Paul is not an evildoer, but he's suffering as if he was one. He says, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Now, many people here assume that this means that Paul has been rearrested. And they have this idea that he's going to go on trial again before Caesar, and that then he was beheaded, the tradition that Paul was beheaded. However, I don't know if I quite buy that. And when we look at the theme of this book, and the theme being endurance and rejection, and the fact that Timothy was being rejected by all those who were in Asia, and that Paul himself was being rejected by many who previously had been his friends. Is Paul really referring to trouble that he was suffering from without, from the unbelievers, from the Roman Empire? Or is he suffering trouble as if he was an evildoer from believers? From men just like those in verse 15, all those who were in Asia, those who had previously been Paul's followers but now had turned away from him, were those the ones from whom he was suffering trouble or calamity, as if Paul was a malefactor, as if he was an evildoer? Now, remember that during the Acts period, Paul had not taught that the Jews should stop keeping the law. He had taught that Jews should still keep the law. It was the Gentiles or the Greeks, those who are not keeping the law, that he said you can't make keeping the law part of following Christ. That would be adding the law into Christ. But he never taught those who are already keeping the law to stop, or said that no one should keep the law. But now that the dispensation of grace had started, that had all changed, and that in fact was what he was teaching. In the dispensation of grace, we all serve God apart from the law, with a religionless Christianity. We serve God without law, without religion, without ordinance. Now that, of course, would have infuriated those law-keeping, faithful law-keeping Israelites, if they were unwilling to accept the dispensational change. And so they called Paul a malefactor. They called Paul an evildoer, and he was suffering trouble as if he was a malefactor. So in the whole context of this book, I don't know if I buy what everybody says, that he was suffering from Rome. I believe he was suffering this trouble as an evildoer from his fellow believers. Just like Timothy was, apparently, in Asia. He was being rejected. All were turning away from him. The same thing was happening to Paul, whether he was still in Macedonia at this point and they were rejecting him or not is hard to say. Philippi seemed to have been one of his most faithful ecclesias, his most faithful group of followers in the Acts period. But then so was Ephesus, and Ephesus had turned away from him. Philippi was the one who supported him monetarily everywhere he went. When he went to Corinth, Philippi actually supported him monetarily while he was in Corinth. So we ask, would even they have turned away from Paul? And who knows? Perhaps they did. But I believe his suffering, as if he were a malefactor, was... There's really no evidence to say that he was suffering externally here. And this is all about believers who are not enduring. So I think he was suffering this trouble at the hands of believers who are not hearing the new truths he was teaching. Even onto bonds. Could that be? Well, remember in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas were more or less called on the carpet before the apostles back at Jerusalem because some said that what they were teaching was wrong? And could Paul have been again being called to answer for what he was teaching? Now, of course, in the Acts period, if Paul was called on trial and he was teaching the truth, God would see to it that those he was on trial before would exonerate him. And of course, God's apostles were not going to condemn Paul for teaching the truth. But the thing is, we're no longer in the Acts period, and those who might be calling him to account are no longer Spirit-inspired. And so there is no longer any guarantee that if Paul is accused, falsely accused, by believers, and they call him on the carpet for it, there's no guarantee that they're going to listen to him or exonerate him for it. So he's suffering as a malefactor even onto bonds. Could it be that the believers had actually sort of semi-arrested Paul at this point? But he says, but the word of God is not bound. Now, of course, I call them believers as believers in Christ. Of course, they weren't believing the truth in this case if they were persecuting Paul. But he says, though I may be bound, he says, the word of God is not bound. So God's word was not bound, and indeed that is true. And it's very interesting when so many people were rejecting Paul that nevertheless they apparently accepted this very letter of 2 Timothy. They accepted Colossians, they accepted 1 Timothy. They accepted these letters where Paul taught these things that apparently at the time Paul taught them were largely rejected. And so that the word of God broke through the bounds that surrounded Paul. Now at the same time, I think there has been a bond of error placed on the word of God that people just don't see these things. They don't see any difference between Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, which of course seems crazy to those of us who have seen the difference, that you wouldn't be able to see a difference between Corinthians and Colossians. And yet they don't seem to see that. But the word of God, he says, is not bound. And God's word can still break through. Wherever God's word is proclaimed in truth, it is not bound. So verse 10, he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul sets himself forth as an example of endurance. He's encouraged Timothy to endure in verse 3. And now in verse 10 he says, therefore I endure. And so he's giving Timothy himself as an example, calling upon Timothy once again to emulate him as Timothy's teacher and example. He says, I endure all things. All these things that are happening to me, I endure. He says, I endure it for the elect's sakes. So the elect, who exactly were these elect that he's speaking of? The elect, first of all, eklektos, the elect, it means the chosen. The chosen. And those who are chosen, those who are elected, we go back to when Christ gathered all his disciples together, and of those disciples, he chose 12. And those he also named apostles, and those became the 12. So they were already his disciples, but he elected them, he chose them to be the 12. And so many people want to make election be all about being elected to be saved. But election in the Bible is always chosen out of those who are saved. So the elect are not elect to be saved, but they're elect out of those who are saved. Like the 12, they're elected to special service. Now, who are these elect that Paul is referring to here? Now, there's a couple possibilities. One would be Israel, because the fact was that Israel was always God's elect, his chosen nation. And the fact was that the Acts period believers, who were certainly many of them were still alive at this time, were all God's people, his elect. Now, it could also be that he's talking of the believers today, because as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, we are chosen in Christ. Just by being in Christ, we're chosen by him to receive a position as sons, as representatives of God in the kingdom. We are elect, we are chosen just by being in Christ. By being a believer today, we're chosen for special service in the future in God's kingdom. So we are the elect. So he could be referring to the elect of the Acts period, Israel of the Acts period. He could be referring to elect today. And perhaps he might be referring to both. Both would qualify as elect. But he says he's enduring the things he's going through for the sake of God's chosen, his elect. He says he's going for it, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So he's going through this for them, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Now if he stopped there, we would say, wait a minute, so that the elect would attain to salvation? Is there any question the elect would obtain to salvation? Well, no, the elect should be the chosen, generally, are the God chooses out of his people. Although, interestingly, if we use the 12 as our example, God chose Judas, and yet he called him a devil. He was an enemy, a false accuser, and he was not actually... did not actually belong to Christ, even though Christ chose him. But nevertheless, we'd usually assume that the elect are chosen out of those who are already followers of God. And yet he doesn't just say that they may obtain salvation, but he says that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with something. With, he says, eternal glory. And eternal there is, that again, that word aeonian that we had back in chapter 1, or outflowing glory. Or we might say it might refer to the kingdom of God. One great name for the kingdom is the flow, the eon, the flow of God in the future, because it's so characterized, God flowing out from heaven with so many things, with so much light, with so much truth, with so much power and healing and guidance and direction and governing and resurrection and all these things, refreshment, all the things that God flows out with in the kingdom. We can call the kingdom the flow of God. So the aeonian glory could be glory in the kingdom, or it could just refer to outflowing glory, glory that flows on and on and on, doesn't just last for a brief period and then come to an end, but a glory that flows on and on and on. So he wants the elect not just to obtain salvation, because I believe they generally already have it, but to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with aeonian glory. So I think that this becomes the issue here, that are the elect, God's chosen, are they going to receive their salvation with aeonian glory or without it? And the fact is that the glory, as we'll see as we continue on through the passage, the glory comes from endurance. And losing the glory comes from failing to endure. So he says, I'm enduring all these things in the hope for the purpose that the elect may obtain their salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, along with the aeonian glory that God wants them to have. God wants them to have this glory. God doesn't want them to fail, and God doesn't want them to drop the ball and not endure. He wants them to obtain their salvation with the aeonian glory that they would receive if they were faithful. He wants them to be faithful. He wants them to endure. And that was Paul's desire as well, and he was willing to suffer whatever it took to bring that about for as many as he could, to encourage them to endure and to receive that aeonian glory. So, verse 11, King James Version. He says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. So now Paul starts another one of these faithful sayings that we find, in fact, only here in Paul's, as they're called, his pastoral epistles, or as we would prefer to call them, perhaps his personal letters to Timothy. And we had saw several of those in 1 Timothy, and now we see this one in 2 Timothy, what he calls a faithful saying. Of course, it's difficult to say, is this a saying that just is going around among the believers and God acknowledges it as a good one, or is God giving this as a faithful saying? This is a faithful saying that you should adopt. So in other words, is Paul originating these sayings, or these sayings already exist and Paul's tipping his hat to them? Well, that's difficult to say. But at least he's saying this forth as a faithful saying, a saying worthy of considering and believing. So this faithful saying, what is this? Well, this faithful saying, really, I could say we can consider it as having four elements. And the first and the last element correspond, and the middle two elements correspond, and I'll show you what I mean. Well, the first element gives us the assumption that all the other elements are based on. When he says, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, how do we get to be dead with Christ? How is it that we die with Christ? Well, that is when we believe. When we believe in Christ, we are baptized or identified with Christ in God's sight. And he considers it that when he died on a cross, we died. That we died with him. So, for the believer, for the one who's in Christ, he has died with him. Now, if we be dead with him, in other words, if we are in Christ, because you couldn't possibly be in Christ, you couldn't possibly be a believer and not have died with him. If we be dead with him, if we truly died with Christ, if we're really believers, then he says we shall also live with him. Or Bullinger has it, we will live together also with him. So if we died with him, there's just no doubt about it, we are going to live with him. And I've said, once God identifies us with Jesus Christ, once we're in him, and he identifies us with Christ, he could no more deny us living with him as he could deny that to Jesus Christ. In fact, we're about to see that in just a couple verses. So he says, if we died with him, then there's just no doubt about we will live with him. There's no questions, no ifs, ands, or buts, no, but you have to endure. No, if we ever did truly believe, if we ever did truly die with him, if he ever truly placed us in Christ and identified us with him, then we will live with him. But then he goes on. And here's elements 2 and 3 in verse 12. He says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now the first assumption is if we died with him. If we died with him, we're going to live with him. It's a done deal. But having died with him, if we suffer. But that suffer, that's more or less an Old English use of that word. And in modern language, we'd probably translate that if we endure. And the idea here is, like we said, if we suffer hardship, if we endure hardship, that's the idea of enduring through, granted, when you endure, you're generally enduring something difficult, something unpleasant, something that you aren't enjoying, so akin to suffering anyway, but the idea is more of enduring than of suffering. So if we suffer, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So I believe this defines that aeonian glory in verse 10, that the aeonian glory he wanted the elect to obtain along with their salvation. And I've compared that to having fries with your burger. You want fries with your burger? You want aeonian glory with your salvation? Well, if we endure, then we'll reign with him. Then we'll get that aeonian glory. Then throughout God's kingdom, through in God's future, we will reign with him. And that will be an outflowing glory that we will have. So now, that's element 2. Now element 3, in the second half of the verse. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. So element 3 corresponds to element 2. Element 2 says, if we endure, we'll reign with him. Well, what happens if we don't endure? Well, he says, if we deny, in other words, if we, having died with Christ, we then say, nevertheless, I'm not going to live with you, or I'm sick, live for you, or we say, I'm sick of living for you, or this is just too hard, this Christian life, this following God, or it's just too lonely standing up for the truth, I would rather go with error so I could have more friends, or whatever the case might be, if we don't endure, if we don't continue in following him, in other words, we deny him and say, no, I won't do it anymore, this is too hard, I'm not going to endure, well, what does he do then? Well, he says, he also will deny us. Well, the question is, deny us what? Deny us living with him? No, that couldn't be, because he says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. We're going to live with him, whether we deny him afterwards or not. Once we died with him, we're going to live with him. It's a done deal. Now, of course, we have to emphasize, if we truly died with him, if we're truly in Christ. A lot of people want to jump to conclusions that people know Christ and then tell them that they're secure in Christ. Well, we need to... Sometimes those people never knew Christ in the first place, so they aren't secure. And we're mixing up assurance with security. But if we truly died with Christ, we're going to live with him. There's no doubt about that. That's not what he's going to deny us. What he is going to deny us is the aeonian glory. What he is going to deny us is the reigning with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. But if we deny him, he'll deny us reigning with him. We'll receive the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, but not with eternal glory. We will live with him, but we won't reign with him if we deny him. So that's element 3. Now element 4 is in verse 13. It goes back to corresponding with element 1, where he says, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. So if he says, if we are unbelieving, and the word is actually a pisteo, and pisteo is to believe. So a pistelo is to not believe. So if we, that is those of us who died with Christ, if we actually turn around and say, I don't even believe in Christ anymore. Now it's very important that we emphasize that this is someone who did truly believe with him at some point, and who did, therefore, die with him, who was in Christ. If that person actually turns around and says, I don't even believe in him anymore, what does he do? Does he then deny that person living with him? No, he says, yet he abides faithful. He's still faithful even when we are not. Because, he says, he cannot deny himself. He's not able to deny himself. And as I've said, once a person is in Christ, has been so identified with Christ that it's considered that he died when Christ died, that that person is going to live with him. And he can no more deny that person life than he could deny life to himself. And Jesus Christ could deny life to himself. That person is no more in danger of losing their eternal life than Christ is in danger of losing eternal life. Because that person is in Christ. So even if he turns around and says, I don't even believe it anymore, yet Christ is still faithful to him, even if he's not faithful to Christ. So that corresponds with element one. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If then after we died with him, we say we don't believe, or we stop believing, he's still faithful. He can't deny himself. But what happens to that person? Well, he does deny them this. He does deny them the aeonian glory. He does deny them reigning with him. Now we see that this is the issue, like I said, the issue all through 2 Timothy is endurance and lack of endurance. Those who were willing to suffer, to endure, and to keep going after Christ, even no matter what God threw at them, even if it was the dispensation of grace, something they weren't expecting, and for many of the Israelite believers probably didn't want. If they were able to endure and follow Christ, then they would reign with him and receive aeonian glory. But if they denied him that, if they turned away, if they said, well, I guess I was wrong, Christ wasn't even really the Messiah, I give up, I'm just going back to following the law of Moses in the Old Testament. Well, if they did that, and yet they had truly been in Christ, he was still faithful to them, even if they were not faithful to him. They would live with him because he can't deny himself. However, they will not reign with him, they will not receive the aeonian glory. So it's not loss of salvation, but it is loss of reward. It's not loss of living with Christ, but it is loss of reigning with him. So verse 14 in the King James Version, it says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So he charges Timothy to put them in remembrance of these things. Well, put who in remembrance? Well, not all those in Asia who had rejected Timothy. I think he is speaking of those faithful men he wanted Timothy to find back in verse 2. We would pass these truths on to, and they could pass them on to also. He says, put them in remembrance of these things. Of what things? Well, of the need to endure. That if we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us reigning with him. So remind them of that, that that is our motivation to endure, that we will be able to reign with him. Of course, there's also the motivation of pleasing him, but it seems we want to know, well, what's the difference between those who endure or those who not? Well, those who endure will reign with him. So remind them of these things, and then he says, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. Now, some people have actually used this verse to argue against doing word studies. Well, word studies can be very, very valuable regarding the truth. Of course, when we want to know not just what God has said, but what he's meant by the words he's used when he said it, sometimes we'll study out a word and we'll follow out a word, like this word eon that I've talked about. This is a very good word. And we study this word and we see what God has about it. And we discover the Greek word aion, that it has an adjective form. There we have it in verse 10, aeonian. And we'll discover that it's used in the New Testament to translate an Old Testament word, which is olam, O-L-A-M, or O-W-L-A-M, depending on what source you use or what transliteration. But that olam is the Old Testament word for eon, the New Testament word. We can study that out and see what the Old Testament says about olam and what the New Testament says about eon. And that would be a good word. Well, that's not what he's talking about, not doing word studies, but this is arguing about words to no profit. And that some arguments and some strife is just not to anything profitable. I think some people are more eager to argue about Luther or about Calvin or about this teacher or that teacher, and they just strive. Of course, there's always the old battle between Arminianism and Calvinism that people are always getting all upset about and taking one side or the other and so forth. I don't think I take either side of that argument completely, but they're just arguing about words and just picking at things. And when we study these words, it's to know God's truth, but if all we're doing is trying to subvert the words to support something we want the Bible to say and things like that, well, we have to be careful that we're not just fighting over words to no profit, just to subvert the hearers, just to get the hearers to bring, the Greek word is actually catastrophe, to overthrow or to bring catastrophe to the hearers through these words that you're striving about. So don't do that. But instead of pointless arguments about words, do this, verse 15. And this is a word that we as dispensationalists love. This is an important verse, where he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Or Sellers has that in the Resultant Version, "Endeavor to present yourself to God as one who is qualified to be a workman, who has no need for being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So this word, study, now this is very much translated with, we might say, an old King James mindset. We think of study as sit down with a bunch of books and study them. But to study was to, as Sellers has it, endeavor, or Bullinger suggests, be diligent in the Companion Bible. The idea is of studying was that we might consider an apprentice who is studying what his master is doing and then striving to emulate him. He's being diligent, he's endeavoring, he's working hard. Not necessarily he's just sitting down with a book, but he's working hard at his craft. He is being diligent. He's endeavoring. He's working hard at something. So that's the idea of studying. Studying to do something, not just studying to gain knowledge. What is it that we're to study or to work hard to do? He says to present yourself to God as one who is qualified. So we want to present ourselves to God as one who is qualified. And again, that idea of the apprentice, he wants to be qualified to in his craft. So we want to present ourselves to God as qualified to be a workman. And this would be a workman not working metal or stone or some such thing, but working at the word. We want to be qualified as a workman. And a workman who has no need for being ashamed. Fact is that just the one labors over the word doesn't mean that he has no cause to be ashamed. Well, what does a workman have to do to see to it that he won't be ashamed at his endeavors? Well, he says he needs to be rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, some modern versions have translated this to correctly handling the word of truth. Correctly handling rather than rightly dividing. Well, the fact is that I don't think you can take the idea of division out of here. The Greek word is orthotomeo. And orthotomeo has to do with cutting something straight. It's a word that would be used in tent making. And remember that was Paul's craft or his trade. All the Pharisees were supposed to have a trade that they could do to work with their hands. That was part of their teaching, is that every Pharisee had to have a trade. And so Paul had taken up the trade of tent making. And in tent making, it was crucially important that you cut straight, that you orthotomeo, orthotomeo, that you orthotomeo, that you cut straight. Now, in making a tent, you take various pieces of cloth and you sew them together, you fit them together so that when put together, when raised properly, that will be a tent. Now, you have to cut all your pieces of cloth rightly. You have to cut them correctly. But when you put them together, you won't have a tent, you'll have a mess. So, a tent maker would understand the need to cut straight when you're cutting your tent, to orthotomeo. So when we come to the Word of God, we need to cut it straight. Now, how do you cut the Word of God? Well, you know what? To cut pieces out of it. Of course, some people have done that. They've actually cut portions out of the Word. Some people seem to almost cut the Old Testament out, make it like it's the New Testament's poor cousin, and they don't pay any attention to it. Other people seem to cut out everything but Paul. But it's not that we cut parts out, but it's to cut things straight so that they fit together into the proper structure, into the tent. It's not cutting things out, but cutting it straight so it fits together into the proper structure. That's what you want to do with the tent. You're not chopping it up so it has holes in it, but you're cutting the pieces so they fit together. Now, as we take the Word and we divide it dispensationally and we say, this is for Israel, this is for us today, this is something that carried through, this is something that changed at the dispensational boundary, what we're doing there is we're cutting and we're attempting to cut these things straight, to make the right divisions, to cut them straight, to put everything in its place. It's not that we discard any of the truth as if it wasn't valuable, that it's that we cut the truth along the proper lines in order to form the right structure. So whether we're studying Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way up to 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, Revelation, no matter where we are in the Word, we're endeavoring to cut things straight, to cut the pieces right so we can put them all together into the proper structure. Now, one who does that has no need for being ashamed. One who does not do that, who divides in the wrong place, or who doesn't divide when he should be dividing, puts together what should be divided and divides what should be put together, he has reason to be ashamed as a shoddy workman, as one who did not treat the Word of God in the way it should be treated. So those who accuse us who believe in right division, well, this is what God commands us to do. He commands us to divide. And they're always trying to mischaracterize us as cutting pieces out of the Word. Well, it's not cutting pieces out. It's putting everything in its proper place so that we have the right tent, the right structure of truth. And I believe things that I know aren't written to me and don't apply to me. I believe them. It's not that I don't believe them. It's just that I don't believe they apply to me. I believe that absolutely that they apply to the people they were written to. And perhaps they'll even apply to me in some future time or future dispensation. Now, when I say that God doesn't work evidential miracles today, I'm not saying I believe in evidential miracles. I believe that Christ raised Lazarus from the dead and that he healed the blind man and that I believe that the disciples healed and I believe that they did all these powerful works. Sometimes I believe in their powerful works more than some people who want to say they're doing the same miracles today and their miracles are such shoddy things. It's like, well, if you're saying the apostles are doing the same things, they must not have much power at all if all they were doing is what you're doing. So maybe I believe in his miracles more than they do. But it's not that I don't believe these things, but I put them all in their right place. And I get the tent, the good tent, not just a mess of cloth. And some people have a mess of cloth and they can't figure out why they don't have a good shelter. So we need to rightly divide the Word of truth. We need to cut it straight to put everything in its place. Not be taking for us today what was for someone else and not be giving to someone else what should be for us today. And that's what we need to do, rightly divide the Word of truth. But we're out of time for today and we'll have to take up from there in our next study.